Sermon of the Mount in Matthew, Jesus' teaching in that part, and we've also heard through the entire book of James over the last while. So let's jump into it. We prayed, let's continue. Last Sunday, those of us who were here began to think about how to reflect the mirror. And what I mean is, we started looking at the closing section of this wonderful book of James in the Bible. We've been studying it now for 9 weeks on Sundays, counting today. And through this journey, we've seen the book of James is like a mirror. It shows us what we're really like. And we've seen James calls us to act on what we see, to take action based on what we're like and on what God is like. And as I said last week, one way to make sure we reflect the mirror is to read or listen back over the book of James, to remember where God has spoken to you, to work out how to take one step forward on what he said. But additionally, at the end of this book, James gives us 4 ways to reflect the mirror. 4 things beginning with P that kind of reflect some of the big themes that we've seen throughout James. And they're all very practical. They're in chapter 5 of James, which is the big number 5. They started at verse 7, which is the little number 7. We looked at 2 of them last time. First of all, we looked at patience in verses 7 to 11. The fact that we can hold on through suffering and not give up, because there's a real hope in the return of our Lord Jesus when he will put things right. And it's a genuine hope because God has raised Jesus from the dead and God is incredibly compassionate towards us, so we can be patient. That was the first one. Also, we looked more briefly at plain speech last week, verse 12. We were called on to speak plainly in the sense of being true to our word, honoring our promises, not speaking lightly or dismissing the things that we've said we'd do lightly. Just as Jesus was true to his word, even when it meant going to death for us. That was the first 2 P's, patience and plain speech. Today we carry on in the rest of James 5, which we just heard read from Amanda, and James shows us the last 2 P's, which are prayer and participation. So firstly, we'll jump straight into it. Firstly, prayer in verses 13 to 18. And as we read, you probably heard, this has a number of knotty questions in it. Let me say up front, I'm very likely going to leave a number of questions unanswered in the time that we have today, unless you want to be here till about midday or maybe 1 o'clock. But I'm very keen to chat to anyone who, by the way, who has anything they want to talk about more from this passage. But at the heart of this section is certainly prayer. Prayer is the practical response that James is calling for in here, and particularly in the general commands he gives in verse 13. If you're in trouble, he says, pray. If you're happy, sing songs. In other words, sing songs of prayer, of praise. And James goes into a more detailed example of one of these kind of general situations, the one about being in trouble, because he narrows in on a person who is sick. Is anyone sick? So verse 14, have a look with me. We'll read verse 14 to 16 again. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. This passage does have some enigmas in it. And there have been many, many interpretations of this passage over the years as well. Many of the interpretations have kind of focused in on some of the details. For instance, from verse 14, what's the oil about? That's a fair question. But actually, the main instruction James gives here isn't about the oil. Listen to a kind of very literal translation of verse 14. It says this: is anyone sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church together and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. See, the oil in some ways is a side point. Certainly it's there, and James mentions it for a reason, without a doubt. I think it's most likely a symbol of the person being specially set apart for the Lord as a kind of physical way of enacting the prayer. It maybe also might have had some medicinal value in some cases. Oil was sometimes used that way back then, but it's hard to be sure in this case if that would be the thing. But the key is, the oil is not the main thing James is talking about. The main thing, the main verb there, you see it? The main focus of James is the call to pray. That's what he wants us to focus on. the need to pray for those who are sick, to gather around and pray for them. And indeed, the need for the sick person to ask for prayer as well. That's the main thing there. That does lead to another trickiness in this passage, in verse 15, where it says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And again, because it's tricky, here's a very literal version of that bit. The prayer of faith will save the sick person. That word save, which is make them well, usually in the Bible it means eternal salvation, spiritual. But on the other hand, in the Gospels, it also can mean heal. In the Gospels, these two things actually go together because Jesus' healings, it often uses the word saves them for healing them, when he made sick people well, these healings were kind of a picture and a foretaste of the ultimate eternal salvation that Jesus came to bring. So healings were like a little foretaste of heaven, an early crop of the new creation harvest Jesus was bringing. So you got this kind of double meaning there. It's interesting that in the next phrase in verse 15 is, the Lord will raise him up. And raising up, what does that sound like? Well, it's the language of resurrection, of people being brought back to life from the dead to eternal life on the last day. You see how it fits then with the thing about healing and saving. But again, the language of raising up is sometimes used in the Gospels with the idea of healing a sick person. So you've got the same double meaning. You've got a double meaning there both times. So it seems like James is talking about physical healing in a way, but also pointing forward to the ultimate eternal salvation at the same time. And with that in place, if we come back to that question we're addressing, the promise that the sick person will be healed or saved, raised up when they're prayed for, what does it all mean? Does it mean that we just need to pray like this, in this way, and then there'll be no more sick people? If we get the elders around people to pray for every sick person in our church, would they all get better straight away and we'd never have anyone in hospital? Well, maybe. But there's at least two problems with that understanding. First one is, a number of the other healings in the Bible, for instance in the book of Acts, don't use oil or get the elders together to pray, but people are healed. See, it's not always this formula in James that's used when people are healed in the Bible. It's the first thing. And secondly, it's clear from the rest of the New Testament that not everyone who prays for healing is healed. For instance, you can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, he prayed repeatedly for healing from what seems to have been some kind of sickness, but he says healing wasn't given to him, and the reason is God had other purposes for his sickness. Healing may not be given because God has bigger plans for our good and his glory. So it's not quite as simple as following the formula written here and then you're guaranteed to be healed. But in addition to that, and I know there's a lot going on here, but it's a tricky passage. In addition to that, there's also verse 16, this mention of confession of sins. And the end of verse 15 as well. And there's kind of a connection of the sin thing with healing. And I haven't got time to go into it deeply, but suffice to say, we can't always rule out the connection of sin to sickness. Sometimes there might be a connection between someone's sin and sickness. At the same time, this is important, we're told clearly in other parts of the Bible, it's not always the case. We must never point to someone else's sickness and say, God is punishing you for your sin. We even have to be wary before we say that to ourselves. Because Jesus makes very clear in John 9, we saw that in growth groups last November, that it's not that simple. And in Luke 13, he does the same thing with suffering, and he says it's not that simple. We saw that on a Sunday here almost exactly a year ago. It's not as simple as someone's bad circumstances are a result of their sin. Even here in James, in verse 15, James has this if the sick person has sinned, they'll be forgiven. In other words, there's not necessarily a connection between their sin and their sickness. But I do think, and I've been reminded of it in this passage, that sickness is always a chance to ask ourselves about our sin again, a chance to repent. It's another reminder that sin has messed up the world, and we all need to be continually repenting. I was sick this week, and I don't know if my sin was part of the reason under God's hand, but it was a chance for me to turn in repentance to God all the same. Once again, to trust in his goodness and forgiveness. But I think it's clear at the heart of this section, even though there's all these tricky questions, at the heart of the section on prayer is this. We need to pray. When people are sick or in trouble, we need to pray. And this is important. We should pray expecting God to answer. He may not always answer the way we want, but we should expect him to answer. And there are a couple of dangers we can fall into here. On the one hand, I think some of us don't pray because we don't really think God will answer our prayers. We say we expect him to answer our prayers, but we don't really. I mean, that's my problem often enough. We kind of protect ourselves from disappointment by not really praying and not really expecting God to answer our prayers. We're not that convinced he'll answer or that he's interested in us, so we don't really pray. And at one level, that's not surprising. Because if you're a busy person, most of us are, you're more likely to spend your precious time asking someone for something if you think they'll take your request seriously. But if you think they're going to just ignore it or not be interested, you won't waste your time asking them. And I think we often fall into thinking God's like that. He's not really interested in our prayers. That's some of us. But others of us may fall into the opposite danger with us. We can start thinking God is almost like an ATM machine. We wouldn't say it that way, but we think if we just punch in the right code, for instance, here are the elders, here's the oil, here's my prayer, God. Now, spit out my healing, just the way ATM gives money if you put in the right numbers. Give me what I want, Lord, because I've done the right thing here. And so if God doesn't do that, then we think, well, there must have been something wrong with our faith or our prayer. It's like we entered the wrong PIN number. That's why it didn't work. But God is not an ATM. He actually knows best, and we don't. It's more than just a formula. We need to remember that. And he won't answer all of our prayers the way we want, any more than I give my children everything they ask for every time they ask. Just ask them. I don't. Sometimes a child can't see the bigger picture, doesn't actually realize what will be best in the long run, the same and all the more for the children of God. But God is good, and he is loving. He's shown us that abundantly in Jesus. And he does answer prayer, as the example of Elijah shows in verse 17. He can answer prayer spectacularly. You see a few things about Elijah here. I think he is an example of a righteous person who prays. But also, James emphasizes here that Elijah is a human being just like us. In one sense, he's nothing special. That's part of his big point. He's of the same nature as us. God used his prayers powerfully, though, so he can use ours. Why would we therefore not pray expectantly? So here's the question. Will we risk praying, knowing things may not turn out exactly like we want, and yet we'll still pray fervently and passionately anyway, even praying for the sick to be healed? Will we risk that? Will we risk, for instance, bringing our sicknesses to the people who pray at the front of the church after the service? Now, there's a couple of people who pray down here. They're going to have name tags now because Angelique's made them name tags, so you'll be able to see who they are. You'll be able to see very clearly. Will we risk asking them for prayer when we're not well or we've got struggles rather than just keeping our struggles to ourselves because we don't really want anyone to know we're struggling? No, will we go to them with prayer because we know we need it? I should say this. If anyone wants, in light of this passage, I've kind of been convicted, I think. If anyone wants, if anyone is sick and they want, I'm more than happy to gather a couple of senior people from the church and come and pray and gather around and pray for people who are particularly sick. I think that's something that we'd expect to do from this passage. But let me ask more generally. Are we really committed to prayer? Because that's the big point here, isn't it? James thinks we need to pray. What do our prayer meetings show about our commitment to prayer? I missed the prayer meeting this week because I was sick. I realize it can be tricky to get there, therefore. But all the same, I'm told there were 8 people there. Good on you if you made it. Well done. For a church our size, though, 8 isn't a huge turnout. I'm told they had a fantastic time praying, which is great. But 8 isn't a huge turnout, even if you take sickness into account. And while we've had a couple of great turnouts at prayer meetings, most of them have been on the light side. Now, I'm very aware that we can pray in many places other than prayer meetings, and that some find going out at night difficult, fair enough. And in fact, for some who find going out at night difficult, I think you guys often have a prayer meeting during the day at your daytime growth group. That's great. But my concern is whether the lack of people sort of regularly at prayer meeting reflects a general lack of commitment to prayer. Because generally we go to things we're committed to, things we think are important. So let's hear this encouragement from James to reflect the mirror by putting prayer into action. Ultimately, the way James speaks here gives us confidence to pray. You know that double meaning I talked about of salvation and healing, raising up and resurrection? It actually gives us confidence to pray boldly. Because as one commentator puts it, he's speaking here about someone who's sick. He says, James's reassurance can be read at two levels simultaneously. The Lord is able to raise him up from sickness and thus save the sick person by physical healing, or is able to raise him up by resurrection, even if he should die, and save his life and soul in the resurrection life. Either way, the Lord is able to do something here. And he will do one or the other. That's not just pie in the sky, by the way. It can sound too convenient. It's not. It's a real hope because the Lord has already raised up Jesus in this world, in our history. There is a tomb in Jerusalem that used to be full and is now empty because Jesus is not there. We have good reason to pray and to trust our Lord as we do. And so with that, we get to our last P of reflecting the mirror, of living out the book of James, and that is participation. What I mean by participation, verses 19 and 20, let's hear them again. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. These couple of verses are about participation in each other's lives. I could have called it not being so polite. See, we have this way, many of us have this way of being polite, where we don't say anything to anyone that might offend them. And if anyone says anything to us that might challenge us, we're very offended. But that will mean that when people go down a dangerous route, we're often too polite to say anything as well. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. It's talking about someone who does wander down a dangerous route, someone who wanders off the path, away from the life-giving gospel. And what would we probably say to someone in that situation? We'd probably say nothing, because we'd be too polite. But here's the thing about that kind of politeness, if I can be direct. It's the politeness of someone who doesn't really care. Think of it this way. If you had a third cousin that you'd never met, and you didn't kind of have any real relationship with them, but you heard they were getting into drug dealing, you might think, oh, that's a shame. That's a shame. Poor fella. Shouldn't be doing that. It's probably not going to go well. That's a shame. But you probably wouldn't do anything about it or say anything to them about it. But what if it was your sister? What if it was your child? What if it was your dad? Would you just watch it happen and say nothing? As Christians, we are family. And we're not distant third cousins. No offense to any third cousins here, by the way, but we're not distant third cousins. James starts in verse 19 by saying, my brothers and sisters. He says that for a reason. It's not just a turn of phrase. He considers the church to be family. Now, I'm not suggesting, this is very important, I'm not suggesting we all get up in each other's business all the time, like the church police or the busybodies. I know some of us can be tend to that a little bit. We need to remember the overriding call to humility that we've seen in James. A few weeks ago, I gave out a sheet kind of coming out of reflecting on James, and it had 6 points to help us reflect on humility, and the first was this. Spiritual pride makes you more aware of others' faults than your own, but humility makes you more aware of your own faults than others. That's very important to keep in mind when we're reading a couple of verses like this. We need to be firstly vitally aware of our own issues, and that'll change the way we speak to other people about their issues. It'll make us deeply careful and prayerful and humble in the way we approach it, where we say, look, I know I've got my issues here. I'm a sinner on this. This is not about me having a go at you. This isn't me being holier than thou. And some of us are actually, I've got to say, some of us are not careful enough about that. We're too quick to speak into people's lives where we haven't taken the time to get them know them properly or understand the situation. That is an issue for some of us. And by the way, if you think that would never be you, it might be, because it's usually people who never think it would be them. But others of us have got the opposite problem. we'd never say anything. When we see someone really go off the path, someone we know and share Christian fellowship with, we see them really move away from the biblical truth of the faith or head into a pattern of living or behavior that we know could pull them away from Jesus, we're called to talk to them about it here. Because this is saying it's really good to help people who are wandering from the truth to come back onto the path. Pick up the phone and call them. Ask them out for lunch. Do something. It, in a sense, it's an intervention, a loving intervention. And we'll do it above all because God has intervened for us. He didn't treat us like distant third cousins. No, he came to us in the person of Jesus and he got messy for us. And he called us back uncomfortably to himself. And he laid down his life so he could welcome us back into his fold. And he welcomes you back today, by the way, if you're walking away from him. So why would we not do the same that he's done for us? Why would we not do that for others? Participate in other people's lives even when it's hard. Which of course also means you've got to be ready to have people participate in your life. It means you can't go around saying, I'm my own boss here. You can't speak to me. We can't do that. We've got to be ready to have other people speak to us. So I wonder, have you ever spoken to someone in church about your concerns for where they're going? Have you ever been honest with people in church, from the church family, about how you're going spiritually with the sins you struggle with? Because if we have a church culture where we do that, it'll make talking to each other about this kind of issue much easier. By the way, I can't help but say that's where growth groups and things like that are gold. Growth groups, one-to-ones, those kind of things. Because they give us the regular close contact to begin to open up to each other in this way. And let's be honest. I know there's lots of reasons people don't do those things. It's busyness, all that stuff. But one of the reasons is we're scared to open up. We're scared to let other people see that we've got holes in us. We all have holes in us. We need those things. You're not going to grow without people helping you to grow in Jesus. So, how can you reflect the mirror in this way? How can you take one step towards participating with other people's lives, helping us all to stay faithful in Christ? With that, we reach the end of James. We've heard these four calls to reflect the mirror: patience and plain speech last week, prayer and participation today. And I ask, as I did last time, how do you feel you're going with this stuff? It's really hard, isn't it? It can leave you feeling like a failure. It certainly does with me. Because at one level, we all fail in these areas, if we're honest. But again, have you seen throughout that Jesus did these things? He was patient and he is still patient with us, even as we stumble along. He was plain in his speech, true to his word, and he still is true to his word. He's the one who was faithful in prayer, and he's still faithful in prayer for us now, interceding at the Father's side. He's the one who participated in our lives, who took action to bring us back to God when we would never have come back by ourselves. And he's the one who continues to call us back to him whenever we start stepping away. So come to him again. Where you're aware of a failure or of many failures, call on his forgiveness and he will restore you. If you've never come to him before, maybe those of you who've never come to him before, do so now, today, and he'll receive you because he's a gracious God. And then keep going, growing and reflecting the mirror, as Jesus helps us to do by his Spirit, as he shows us the way. Keep serving him, keep doing the word, keep reflecting the mirror, and hold on to him, and know that he'll hold on to you until we have the joy of seeing him again at his return. And that is my prayer for all of us, that we will have that joy when he returns. Amen. Brett's going to come and lead us in further prayer now.